Good afternoon. Good to see you this Sabbath afternoon. Hope you've been doing well. So, one thing that's been on my mind lately is that when we look at the world today, it's clear that we live in an age of an abundance of knowledge. What did you say? But at the same time, there seems to be a dearth of application, of wise application of that knowledge, or even basic civility. Think about it. All the knowledge in the world is literally within reach right now. Another way of looking at it is that the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is at your fingertips right now. Just pull it up on your phone. You have access to it. Any answer or question that you ever wanted to ask, or necessarily some of the ones you didn't want to ask. In America today, 91% of people have a high school diploma or better, and 37% have a college degree. How is it that we have such an abundance of knowledge, yet when it comes to wisdom and common sense or discerning real truth, there seems to be an incredible lack? Today I'm going to try to do a deep dive into these ideas of wisdom and knowledge, both godly and earthly, to see what we can learn about those two concepts in relationship to each other. So I'd like to walk through these concepts in the way I generally go about studying words or ideas first in Scripture. First, let's define what the ideas are in terms of our language to set the scope of the study. Then let's dig into what the words as they originally were written down mean to see what's behind their meanings whenever they wrote them down before they were translated into our language. Then third, let's look at examples of these concepts in Scripture. And finally, let's take all that we see in the Scripture and pull it into our time and our context and see how those principles that we see written down in Scripture can be applied to us today. So, to start, let's define both wisdom and knowledge in English. So, wisdom is the accumulated philosophic or scientific learning, good sense, a wise attitude or course of action. Accumulated philosophic, scientific learning, good sense, wise attitude or course of action. Knowledge is defined as understanding gained by actual experience, a range of information, a clear perception of truth, something that is learned and kept in the mind. Since it seems to be pretty closely related, let's also define what understanding is as well. Understanding is knowledge and ability to judge, agreement of opinion or feeling. So, some other ideas that might be related to this, if you're thinking about it, is that wisdom, knowledge, and understanding might be insight, judgment, intelligence, or discernment, right? No real surprises there from those definitions. We're pretty used to using those words. So now let's go into the Scriptures and look and see how they were originally written in the Hebrew and Greek. Now, don't worry about getting them all down as I go into them. I'm trying just to paint a larger picture with these words. There's a lot of them. When I looked into them, there's hundreds, if not thousands, of references and pages of just words that were translated as wisdom, wise, intelligence, discernment, knowledge. If I thought I could distill God's knowledge into one split sermon, I think that'd be a bit arrogant of me if I could to do that. So, just trying to skim over these and hit the high points. After services, if you want to see the actual definitions of what the words are, I did print out a handout. It's on the back table for you to pick up afterwards if you'd like to. But to just go through the page would be a bit boring, I think. So if we look at wisdom and wise, some of the words in Hebrew, they're related to, I will try to say them here, but my Hebrew pronunciation is not very good. Maybe I should have Paul read them for me. Are words such as chokmah or tushiya. Wisdom, that means such as skill in war, wisdom in administration. Interesting one here is shrewdness. Prudence or ethical. As related, being wise as being related to ethical. There also seems to be this idea of success in relationship to wisdom, that it's a sound wisdom leading you to success. Words related to wise are words such as kakam, which means to be wise. That's pretty straightforward there. To teach wisdom, or to show oneself as wise. Likewise with wisdom, to be skillful. So there's something going on with wisdom and skill being used similarly. Also, there's these definitions that relate to being crafty, cunning, wily, kind of like that shrewd. But at the same time, the same word, similar words can be used as prudent, or similar words can be used as prudent, or to be circumspect. So there seems to be a duality there about the way those words can be used. Knowledge, we go on to knowledge in Hebrew. The word for knowledge is da'at. It's translated or defined in the Hebrew as knowledge, perception, once again skill, or discernment and understanding. If we look at understanding, there's a few words there that are bene, bina, or tibua. Close. And those, once again, no real surprises there. To understand, consider, to perceive, to observe, mark, or give heed to be intelligent, or simply just the act of understanding or having insight. If we go back to the Greek, going back into the New Testament, the words for wisdom are sophia or sophos. Typically means wisdom or broad intelligence. Having a knowledge of things human or divine. Having skill in management or affairs. Similar way of thinking as the Hebrew. Skill or discretion as related to Christian truths. That's perception or understanding. Wisdom in counsel. And then once again, being an expert as in artificing, as in creating things, crafting. If we go to knowledge, the words for knowledge are gnosis or epignosis. That means generally intelligence or understanding, the general knowledge of Christian religion, that's basically it there. Moral wisdom, not real big surprises that we're finding here whenever we go through these words. Understanding in the Greek, the words that I have here are synesis and phronesis. Talks about a flowing together of knowledge or understanding. knowledge and the will of the will of God. So that's a lot of those words, but let's look at some related examples from Scripture to kind of see how they've been used. If you want to turn there, first one we can look at is Deuteronomy 5 verses 4, verses 4 verses 5 through 6. So I think that's the wrong page. Let me go back. So Deuteronomy 4 verses 5 through 6 says, "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom, chokmah, and your understanding, binah, in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this is, surely this great nation is a wise, chakam, and understanding, binah, people.'" And they're color-coded here to kind of make them easier to understand or to see, pick out. If you turn to Proverbs 2, verses 6 through 7, another examples. "For the Lord gives wisdom, chokmah. From his mouth comes knowledge, da'at, and understanding, tabun. He stores up sound wisdom, tusia, for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly." All right. Are there any differences between the way these words are used in godly examples versus worldly examples? Well, here's an example right here of earthly wisdom. Exodus 1, verses 8 through 11. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly, hakam, with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join their enemies and fight against us and so go up out of the land.'" Same idea, just used in an evil way. Another example here, Isaiah 29 verses 13 through 16. That one seems to have gotten cut off. I'll read it here for you. "Therefore, the Lord said, 'Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom, chokmah, of their wise men, chakam, shall perish, and the understanding, binah, and their of their prudent men, bin, shall be hidden." And then skipping down to the end of verse 16, it says, "Or shall," it's talking about the pot saying to the potter, "He did not make me. Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Bine. Actually, it's the same words, just used different ways. All right. If we go to the New Testament and look at those, turn to Colossians 1, verse 9. We can look at those words of epigenosis, gnosis, sophia. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge, epignosis, of his will in all wisdom, sophia, and spiritual understanding, synesis, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every word and increasing in the knowledge, epignosis, of God." Ephesians 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom, sophia, and prudence, phronesis." Any difference? Think we'll find any differences in the Greek if we go look at earthly wisdom? Not really. James 3, verse 15. James 3, 15 says, "This wisdom," same word, "Sophia, does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic." Romans 1, verses 21 through 23 states, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him in God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise," sophos, "they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." And then finally, 1 Timothy 6. And we'll read 1 Timothy 6, verses 20 through 21. Paul, talking to Timothy, says, "O Timothy, what was committed to you, to your trust, avoiding profane and idle babblings and contradictions, what is falsely called knowledge, gnosis. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith." So, when we look at these terms, there's not really anything that pops out to me when I look at them. I don't see any patterns or specific links between certain types of wisdom and knowledge and being either innately godly or innately worldly. It seems like the words used for wisdom, knowledge, and understanding are pretty straightforward translations that we and transliterations that we use today. I think there's something that we can still learn from that, though. I think that that illustrates that in and of themselves, wisdom and knowledge are both neutral concepts, neither righteous nor profane in their own right. They're neither good nor bad. Hold on to that thought, because we're going to come back to that more in a bit. But first, let's look at some examples of godly and earthly wisdom from Scripture. Turn to Proverbs 8. Proverbs 8. In this chapter of Proverbs, the writer of this Proverbs personifies wisdom to illustrate its attributes, the attributes of wisdom. Proverbs 8, and we're going to jump in at verse 22. The whole chapter is about this, but 22 is where I think it becomes really important about godly wisdom. Proverbs 8, 22, and we'll read through verse 31. "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth, when there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world." So, wisdom existed before the earth was created with God. While as yet he has not made the earth or the fields or the primal dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deeps, when he assigned to the sea its limit, so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men." So, by wisdom and knowledge, God created the universe, the earth, and all the systems within it. This scripture personifies wisdom alongside God creating the world, but it is also true that wisdom maintains creation, even if God isn't actively maintaining or intervening in his physical creation. The way the physical world is set up and established, the rules of order which allow everything to function, are that wisdom. the intricate, as it talks about the waters here, the intricate dance of air pressure, gravity, temperature, air currents, and other factors keep the waters of the earth confined within the boundaries of their streams, lakes, and oceans, while still naturally cycling them out of those bodies to irrigate the land that we live on. Without them, the air would just be a soupy mess, or all the land would be an uninhabitable desert. Like this cycle of water, all creation functions on the laws of reality that allow life to exist. Just like the laws that establish the boundaries and cycles of water, God's wisdom and law governs our interactions with each other, how we are to live, think, believe, and treat each other's. And this allows us to live our lives in harmony with creation and with each other. God's wisdom, knowledge, and understanding illuminate that law for us. All right, turn to Matthew 7. We'll read another example of godly wisdom. Matthew 7. So Matthew 7 is at the end of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In it, he expounds on many concepts of Christian living, ideas such as murder, adultery, or other sin beginning in our heart, how to treat our enemies, our relationship with God, and our relationship with the physical world. He wraps up his sermon with these words in Matthew 7 and verse 24. Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. In the previous scriptures, he expounds on how to live. Examples of some of these are, you shall be judged by the same measure you use for others, or you will know God's people by their fruits. By living according to the truth and laws that God built into the fabric of creation, we can live in harmony with it. We live our lives on the foundation of eternal truth. It is wisdom to base our lives on that knowledge. Otherwise, if we continue in verse 26, he tells us the alternative. Verse 26 says, "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That leads to the next example of worldly knowledge. How did worldly knowledge begin? Turn to Genesis 3. First example we have. From the creation account in Genesis, it appears that man was initially unable to fabricate knowledge contrary to reality. Now, all of this account is gray about what man could and couldn't do and prior to eating of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. We don't have any experience. But it appears that there was some disconnect between man and sin until they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We're not provided enough information to be able to determine that, but it clearly seems that sin is something that came in later through the manipulations of Satan. Genesis 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Genesis 3, 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" While we don't know the exact nature of the interactions between God and man prior to this, I think it would be fair to characterize them as God teaching man about the new world they found themselves in, even as he taught them about his way to live. I expect that to Adam and Eve, the world was a wondrous place full of new things and new experiences to experience and learn about. But there were also boundaries. Boundaries that God had placed to keep them from transgression. Unfortunately, Satan was able to manipulate this wonder and desire for knowledge to convince Eve to cross those boundaries. The lie that they bought into was, "In the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Instead of using godly wisdom to understand the world and discern God's healthy boundaries, man instead chose to know good and evil. Man decided that he wanted to define good and evil for himself and create truth and reality as he wished, regardless of whether or not it conformed to the ways that God created the world to function. Okay, let's fast forward in the biblical account to 2 Chronicles and look at another example of wisdom and knowledge. When you think of wisdom and knowledge, who comes to mind particularly in the Old Testament? Solomon. I saw you mouth it. 2 Chronicles 1. I think the example of Solomon's life is an allegory for what we are living in Western culture right now. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 7 through 10. 2 Chronicles 1, 7. On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great mercy to David, my father, and I have made and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David, my father, be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now, give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" Because Solomon asked for something good, God greatly blessed him with riches, power, and honor. But I wonder, because he didn't earn or achieve that wisdom for himself, did Solomon eventually take those blessings for granted? Turn to 1 Kings 10. 1 Kings 10. Did Solomon begin to see himself as a source of his wisdom and knowledge, rather than to thank God for the gift he bestowed upon him? Did he become focused on himself and his own greatness, rather than that of God and the people he was responsible for ruling? 1 Kings 10, and we'll read verse 26. 1 Kings 10, 26. "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem." It seems that even though he was blessed with wisdom, Solomon's foundation was based on his own earthly wisdom, his power, his own riches, his own honor. This chapter before this talks about Solomon's immense wealth and abundance. But I think this verse we just read gives us insight into Solomon's focus. Keep your bookmark here, but turn back to Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and we'll read verses 14 through 17. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. "When you enter into the land the Lord your God has given you, and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you a king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your fellow Israelites. Do not place a foreigner over you, the one who is not an Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, 'You are not to go back that way again.' He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold." God specifically forbade the kings of Israel to multiply horses and chariots, to accumulate large amounts of wealth, or to take many wives, to turn back to Egypt. I know one of his queens was from Egypt. I think it may have even been his first wife was from Egypt, the daughter of Pharaoh. Remember, as we saw earlier, wisdom and knowledge by themselves are neutral concepts. It appears that rather than base his wisdom and knowledge on God, Solomon based his knowledge and wisdom on earthly things, things he could count and see and hold and touch. Probably he believed he could rely on them because the wisdom of the world says that a large army, wealth, and power will assure rulership and greatness. But is that true? Is that reality? What if an equine plague swept through the country before a war? What use would those chariots or horsemen be to Solomon? What if an epidemic of cholera swept through Egypt before a war? Wouldn't that sideline his entire army? Turn back to 1 Kings and we'll continue in chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. Solomon's wisdom was to request wisdom from God to rule, yet I think that wisdom and benefits of that wisdom and blessings he was granted eventually led to him turning away from God. 1 Kings 11, and we'll start in verse 1. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor shall they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." Just read that scripture. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And then jump down to verse 11. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, "Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant, my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant." Verse 12. "Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen." At the end of the day, Solomon had built the foundation of his house on sand, on earthly wisdom and knowledge, rather than on stone. In the end, chariots, horsemen, his army, his wealth, his wives, and many heirs could not preserve his kingdom. He was left with only one tribe, and that was only for the sake of his father, who, if you think about it, had based his wisdom and knowledge on godly knowledge and godly wisdom, on God's truth and God's promises. I think today in our Western nations, we're falling into that same folly of Solomon, especially in the United States. We have been granted so many bountiful blessings, and because of the benefits of our former wisdom and knowledge, we have become arrogant, relying on our own worldly knowledge rather than that of God. So, if we take all that scriptures that we looked at, pull them forward to today, how can we apply them and look at them today? As I mentioned earlier, wisdom and knowledge by themselves are neutral. For example, take the wisdom and knowledge of a pregnancy in medicine today. Using scientific knowledge of a pregnancy, A doctor can detect a fatal birth defect in utero and perform surgery before the child is even born to save it from that fatal condition. But that very same knowledge is used to perform an abortion, needlessly ending a life instead. Same knowledge used for good or evil. So what makes the difference? I would say that the difference lies in that, in what the basic principle the knowledge is based on, how it's being used. In this case, using the knowledge to save the child in utero is based on the godly principle that all of mankind is created in the image of God, worthy of love and sacrifice to preserve. This principle comes from a multitude of scriptures, but it comes from Genesis 1, as well as Psalms 127, which demonstrate that children are a blessing. On the other hand, using that same knowledge to perform an abortion is based on self-interest and convenience instead. Another example we can see today is that the wisdom and knowledge of God works, while earthly wisdom and knowledge, when they're not based in truth and godly wisdom, are doomed to futility. For example, why do children from married two-parent families typically fare better in life than those from unmarried parents, divorced parents, or single parents? Because if we boil the facts down, that is the way God created this world to function. It is the reality of the world. No matter how much mankind tries to make it work or justify other ways of living, the outcomes statistically are worse for the children. God's wisdom is simply the way the world is instead of the way mankind wants it to be. If we delight in living our lives according to the way the world was designed to be, the way God created it, we build the house of our lives on the solid foundation that is God. Now, this isn't to say that just because you operate in harmony with reality, your life will be sunshine and roses. You'll be wealthy and happy. That's not the case. But following the law, it does help physically. It helps physically, but it doesn't guarantee physical success. And it does put you on the path for spiritual success. All right, next example. Like God, his wisdom and knowledge are constant and unchanging. When you get up in the morning, do you contemplate whether gravity is going to work today, or that light will be the same or different? Of course not. Just as those physical laws govern our lives, God's law, knowledge, and wisdom govern our lives, regardless of whether we choose to live by them or accept that they are real. If you put your hand in a fire today, tomorrow, or you put it in yesterday, regardless of time, regardless of what you want it to do, regardless of what you believe it will do, it will burn you. Unlike God's wisdom, worldly wisdom and knowledge is fluid. That's a popular term these days. I think all of us can think of a number of examples we have lived through lately of how fluid man's wisdom and knowledge can be. Does anything the authorities we live under today seem solid? For a very recent example, here's a couple headlines from Time Magazine from this year. Time Magazine headline, January 2024. Why ultra-processed foods are so bad for you. Time Magazine headline, August 2024. What if ultra-processed foods aren't as bad as you think? Which one is it? It seems that worldly wisdom today is defined by whose side you're on, what they say is truth, and even what the day is. Please turn to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'm not going to dig into American politics. I'm staying away from it. But if you think about it, I could probably spend at least a half an hour, if not an hour here, talking about just listing all the ways the world's wisdom has flip-flopped back and forth in just the past couple of years. In these conditions, should we ask ourselves, where do we anchor our wisdom and knowledge? Is it in the world? Is it in our group, our tribe, or party? Or is it in ourselves? Ephesians 4, verses 13 through 14. Ephesians 4, verse 13. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. To be on that rock, we must base our wisdom on the anchor of God's truth, wisdom, and knowledge. Otherwise, we'll be tossed to and fro by the constantly changing tides and winds of worldly knowledge and wisdom. This has been a struggle since before recorded history, because the world's wisdom comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It will incorporate godly wisdom at times, but the fact is, it always includes lies from the deceiver, whose goal is to keep us unbalanced, unsteady, and relying on ourselves and his lies rather than following, trusting in, and basing our lives on God's wisdom, which is that rock. We must use that discernment God has given us through his wisdom and his Holy Spirit to seek after his truth and to see through Satan's lies. So, what do we do to keep ourselves in attunement with God's wisdom and knowledge? Well, Proverbs tells us wisdom and knowledge must be sought after and pursued. It doesn't just come to us. How do we pursue it? Well, first thing is to keep ourselves based in godly principles. Keep ourselves immersed in his word. The word of God, reading it, discussing it, meditating on it. And whenever you hear something in the world, take it to God's word. Take it to his scriptures and see how it compares. Try to come to a perspective of world events and people's actions that is judged and based on scripture instead of what someone says about it. Pray, and second, pray and fast about it. Constantly keep in prayer to God, asking for wisdom, like Solomon did. When you come across an issue you can't resolve through scripture, take it to God to resolve. And if it's especially important or difficult to resolve, take the time to fast and draw close to God about it. And especially, avoid basing your analysis and decision on your own preconceived notions or what you want to be true. This is falling into the same trap than the same lie that Satan first told man. And finally, discuss your opinions and beliefs with other brethren. Fellowship here at church isn't just to discuss the weather or football scores for your favorite teams. It's to strengthen, exhort, guide, and correct one another. A core element of God's wisdom and knowledge is that it is focused on others for their benefit. And it also incorporates self-sacrifice. If you find yourself centered on your own interest, your own gain, you're probably on the wrong path or using wisdom the ways that Solomon did. If you aren't working to grow your wisdom and knowledge, are you using it to edify the body of Christ or using it for yourself? Likewise, as Paul exhorts the church in the opening to Colossians, we should continually be striving to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of God. Thank you for your time. I hope that was enlightening. And if you do want to read the definitions for those words that I went into, go look into them, the handouts in the back after services. I tried not to delve into those too much today.